So we're in Isaiah 25. You'll have a printout of that on the middle pages of your sheet. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land. As straw is trampled down in the manure, they will stretch out their hands in it, as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride. Despite the cleverness of their hands, he will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust.
Good, Andre. Thank you very much for your introduction and for reading for us as we come to this second talk in our series on glimpses of heaven. And a longing for heaven is meant to be one of the great motivations for the Christian life. I referred last week to Colossians chapter 3, where we're told, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And that heavenly mindedness is meant to give us the power to put to death the things of our earthly nature, to start to live heavenly lives, in other words. But I think in our comfortable Western lives, we have particular difficulty in looking forward to heaven, partly because we lack so little, don't we, in our lives today. Just last week, we had a problem with our water tank at home, which meant that we only had running water in one tap in the house. Now, that just reminded us of the blessings that we normally take so much for granted. And while our earthly lives are so comfortable by any global or historical standards, at the same time we lack, I think, a sense of the riches that are to come in the new creation. My aim through this series of talks is to fill out a little bit of what heaven is like, so that we will find ourselves more naturally drawn to it, so that we live more godly lives while we remain on this earth. So what will heaven be like? Well, just the other day our five-year-old was asking that question. In fact, her specific question was, Mummy, will there be loom vans in heaven? Now, if you don't know what loom vans are, you need to find the parent of any young child and they'll be happy to explain it to you. One of the great glimpses of heaven is given in the Bible passage that Andre just read for us, and it's printed there on the inside of your sheet. It's a vision of a great celebration. Just look down at the first verse that's printed there again. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. We're on the mountain again, the meeting place between man and God. And here we see God as the generous host of a fine banquet of food and wine. Not just any food and wine, but the finest of the best of meats and the finest of wines. It's a glorious image, isn't it? Heaven will not be dull. It won't be boring or austere. It will be a terrific party. John MacArthur writes that the best of our spiritual experiences here are only small samples of heaven. Our highest spiritual heights, the profoundest of all our joys, and the greatest of our spiritual blessings will be normal in heaven, he says. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter wrote something very similar in his great book on heaven, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He says that we should compare the best experiences now with what's to come in the new creation. Everything that's wonderful in this life gives us just a glimpse of the much greater wonder that is to come. So just think for a minute about a celebratory meal that you've enjoyed in the past. Was it a birthday party, maybe? Or a wedding reception? Or a family reunion? Or a church celebration of some kind? Just think for a minute. Taste again. What did the wine taste like? The food. Imagine it in your mouth again. Maybe it's the amber portions that they served up for us this evening, this lunchtime, or maybe it's something even nicer. Can you imagine it in your mouth? Can you taste it again? Think about the atmosphere of that party, the laughter, the animated conversation, the buzz. Did you wish it would go on forever? That experience gives us just the merest sample, the merest taste of what we have to come on the last day. Notice that this is a banquet for all peoples. The best dinners that we have now tend to be the most exclusive, don't they? When you're going to a fine dinner, a gala dinner or a banquet of some kind, where you're all dressed up and you have to make sure you've got your invitation with you, don't you? You have to make sure that your name is on the list. And yet this is the celebration that everyone is invited to. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus picks up on this imagery and he emphasizes that the master of the feast will send his servant out into the streets and alleys to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame, not the great and the good. It's for anyone who will accept the invitation. Although, of course, it is on this mountain that the meal is served. There's no point in going somewhere else and expecting the same blessings. Now, a celebratory banquet may be held for all sorts of reasons. In Revelation chapter 19, the same imagery is used to describe the last day as a wedding celebration. And so it will be. It was at a wedding at Cana in Galilee that Jesus anticipated this great feast when he turned water into wine. But here, in the context of Isaiah, the banquet is first and foremost a victory celebration. It's the heavenly equivalent of whatever gala dinner there was last weekend after the Wimbledon final, or whatever gala dinner they might be having on Sunday after the World Cup final. And Isaiah mentions the greatest aspect of the victory first. It's a celebration of victory over death. Look down again at verses 7 and 8 in the passage on the sheet there. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Death is the universal equalizer, isn't it? It's the way life ends for everyone, rich and poor, from all nations. These verses emphasize, don't they, the universal nature of the grief that comes with death. It's for all peoples, all nations, all faces. And we're told that everything that comes with death will be done away with. The shroud or the sheet, the veil of mourning is destroyed, never to be needed again. Tears are wiped away by the gentle hand of our compassionate God himself. It's a wonderful, intimate picture, isn't it? And the disgrace of his people is removed from all the earth. There's just a hint there, isn't there, of Judah's situation as Isaiah is writing. Judah, remember, is the rump state that is all that remains of King David's great nation of Israel. Judah has suffered wave after wave of humiliation. In fact, in the last few chapters of Isaiah, if we had time, we could see the prophecy which would come true a number of years later, that Judah was going to experience the death of its nationhood at the hands of the mighty enemy nation, Babylon. Judah was humiliated, put to shame by the pagan empires around it. The punishment for sin, right back at the Garden of Eden, was death. And at the exile, Judah experienced corporate death. And yet in this glorious promise of Isaiah 25 verse 8, Judah's punishment is reversed. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. I wonder whether you've known anyone to be rescued from apparently certain death. Maybe you know someone who had an incurable cancer and yet they made a miraculous recovery. Or someone who had a horrific accident and yet they recovered from their coma or from their paralysis. They pulled through a risky heart operation where their chances of survival were very, very slim. Maybe you've experienced a glimmer of the relief and the celebration that comes with a rescue from death. And yet even then, the rescue is only temporary, isn't it? It's only a stay of execution. Death will still catch up with us in the end. I expect most of us has mourned the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're grieving now. Well, I hope this promise of final victory over death will be the source of great encouragement and comfort to you. Just as the good things of this life give us a sample in advance of the great blessings of heaven, so the griefs of this life give us just a grasp of what heaven won't be like. When we enjoy a great celebration, a birthday meal, or something as simple as a church lunch, we can look around and think to ourselves, this is just a taste of what heaven will be like. In a similar way, when we're experiencing the griefs, the tears and the heartaches of this life, they should prompt us to think, won't heaven be wonderful when these things are no more? For all the sentimentality around death, all the profound poetry about having just moved into the next room and so on, death is not good. Death is not pretty. It's not what we were made for. And there will be no place for it in the new creation. The great celebration of Isaiah 25 isn't just a celebration, though, of victory over death, but also a victory over enemies. Just look down from verse 10 again as I read. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Moab was one of the neighboring nations to Judah and Israel. And at various points in her history, Moab had been a thorn in the side of God's people. I don't know why Moab is named here in particular, but I think it stands for any of the enemies of God's people. And the imagery here is of a gruesome and humiliating judgment, isn't it? In verse 10, it's the disgusting image of a nation being trampled down like straw being trodden into a dung heap. It's humiliating and dehumanizing, isn't it? Verse 11, most translations take verse 11 the other way around, actually, that it's God's hands being spread out, as if Moab was casually pushed aside, like a swimmer doing a relaxed breaststroke. But if our translation here is right, then we get the sense of Moab attempting a futile swim against the manure in which they're being trodden. Either way, it emphasizes, doesn't it, God's total control over the circumstances. And then in verse 12, the high fortified walls that are such symbols of the power of God's enemies are brought down. They're easily lowered to bow down, as it were, to God, the infinitely greater power. Now, this message of judgment on Moab, on all of God's enemies, will sound to our ears, I think, unnecessary and ungracious, won't it? God is meant to be a God of love and of mercy, and yet here he seems to revel in humiliating and destroying a whole nation. How can we explain it? Well, I think there are two principles that explain why these verses and others like them are actually good news. The first principle is justice. Rebellion against God and his people must be punished. It's not right for rebellion against the God of all creation to be accepted or to be ignored, which are the only alternatives. It is rebellion of the highest order, and it is right for it to be punished. Remember that the banquet of verse 6 is for all peoples. Everyone's invited to the great celebration, and so those who are punished on the last day will be those who have willfully rejected God's abundant hospitality and his free invitation. Justice. The second principle concerns security. From the perspective of God's people, salvation requires the total defeat of their enemies. For Judah, the rump state that was at the mercy of its bullying neighbours for so long, the message of judgment and destruction of its enemies is undiluted good news. Peace requires the aggressors to be totally crushed if they refuse to repent. God's judgment is good news. It's the flip side of salvation. Without judgment, there's no justice. There's no security. And therefore, there's no salvation. It's because we can trust God to judge his enemies, our enemies, those who rebel against him, that we ourselves are freed to love our enemies. I've pointed out before, maybe you've heard me say this, that in the passages in the New Testament where we're told to love our enemies, it's precisely because God will judge. Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. Why? But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2. When they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God's judgment on those who rebel against him is good news because it brings justice and security. And it means that we are free to love our enemies. The message of God's judgment on her enemies will have been a great comfort to Judah. And if we could talk to Christians in other parts of the world who are facing violent opposition today, I think we would find that it's a comfort to them as well. If you were the father or mother of one of those Nigerian schoolgirls, you may be utterly despairing. You may be filled with fear and hatred towards Boko Haram. Yet the message of Isaiah is, be comforted. God will judge them for what they've done. In the smaller scale injustices that we might be experiencing today, unfair treatment by bosses, harshness and divisions in family life, disputes with neighbours, be comforted. God has promised a day of justice, a day of security, when those people will be able to persecute us no longer. A great celebration. Victory over death, victory over enemies. So celebrate the Saviour. We're coming now to the heart of the prophecy in verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The focus of the celebration, the banquet on the last day, is not self-indulgence for its own sake. Just as with our celebratory meals today, the rich food and the fine wine is not just for the sake of it. It's a way of celebrating the event, the person in whose honour the meal is held. And the great celebratory feast on the last day is in celebration of God, our Saviour. Do you see there the personal attachment and the joy in what we will say? Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Twice the salvation word is used. It's the word, of course, that lies behind the name Jesus. God saves. And a more literal translation would be, we waited for him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. There's a sense of climax here. A long-awaited Saviour has arrived. The anticipation heightens the celebration. It's what causes the celebration to be quite such an explosion, an outpouring. Just think back to Andy Murray's victory at Wimbledon last year. It seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? But it was just such an occasion, an outpouring of celebration, precisely because we've been waiting for it for so long. It's that sense of anticipation that makes the opening pages of the Gospels in the New Testament quite so exciting. As we see Jesus, God saves, entering into the world and being celebrated by those who recognize him. We think of Simeon at the temple, waiting for the consolation of Israel, taking the baby Jesus into his arms and saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You think of Jesus' own parables, waiting for a bridegroom to arrive for the wedding feast. The necessity of being ready when he comes. Jesus Christ is the God who saves. He is the bridegroom at the wedding banquet. He is the victor over his enemies, triumphant over death. Just look at the words there on your outline from 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus' resurrection from the dead confirms for us that he delivers on all the promises of Isaiah 25. And we look forward to the day when we will celebrate with him on the mountain where God meets with his people. On that day, we will say these words with Isaiah. Surely this is our God. We waited for him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So as we close then, a challenge and an encouragement. The challenge is this: when the God who saves comes, will you be ready? Will you be ready? Will you be like Moab, still rebelling against him, and therefore receiving the punishment we deserve, humiliated, casually destroyed all our pride and our power reduced to dust? Or will we be those streaming to Mount Zion, having accepted the free and generous invitation of God, our host, the one who wipes every tear from our eyes as all sorrow ceases and new creation begins? It's a stark choice, isn't it? Have you made that choice? In this life, the situation seems muddy. There are pros and cons to being a Christian, but it won't look muddy on that day. Will you be with Moab, or will you be on the mountain? That's the challenge. And here's the encouragement. If you are with God and with his people, then whatever we experience in this life, through the trials and griefs of death and opposition and of injustice, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep waiting. Our Saviour is coming. Eternal resurrection life is on its way. Opposition and death now only heightens our anticipation. They are just like the shaking of a champagne bottle, ready for its uncorking in the celebration to come. What a wonderful explosion of joy there's going to be when that day comes. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. In that day, they will say, we will say, surely this is our God. We waited for him, and he saved us. We thank you, our Father God, for the great salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the host of the heavenly banquet, the victor over all your enemies and over death itself. Our Father, we pray for any who are yet to be persuaded, yet to place their trust in Jesus Christ. Please, Father, bring them flooding to Mount Zion in faith. We pray, our Father, for any among us who are particularly suffering or struggling at the moment. Please, Father, encourage us and urge us on as we look forward to the joy, the celebration of that coming day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.